the only one in my family who's not at their best when they're hungry. There are other members of my family that I'll not name, Lily, who gets, Jane calls it, hangry when they've not had enough to eat, okay? And Jane will say, honey, I think you're hangry. Go get some yogurt. I hear that from time to time. Now, last year, I lost about 40 pounds, and I've managed to keep most of it off, and I plan, and I'm not to my goal, I plan to lose about another 25 pounds this year, I hope. Now, this is not a boast. I am not bragging. I have lost plenty of weight over the last 25 or 30 years. And if all the weight that I've ever lost would suddenly disappear, would suddenly come off of me, I would disappear before your very eyes. I'm great at losing weight. I'm terrible at keeping it off. Now, I was a quiet, shy, chubby little boy. I was. My mom bought my clothes in the husky section of the boys' department. Anybody remember the husky section of the boys' department? Yes, indeed. Back in the day, right? Huskies. Now, I slimmed down in my teenage years, and through college, I was pretty thin, pretty much pretty good shape. And then I got married. And let's just say that things went downhill from there, uphill, I guess, however you want to talk about it. Now, my wife, my dear wife, Jane, as I like to say, married a slim, trim man with a pretty good head of hair, okay? I don't know why y'all couldn't find a pastor that had hair, but So a few years back, she was married, just a couple years ago, she was married to a 250-pound bald guy. Thankfully, love is blind. Happy Valentine's Day, honey. Anyway, so last year, I determined to stop buying books on weight loss. I wasn't going to go on yet another fad diet. I've done them all. Atkins, Weight Watchers, Nutrisystem, the Mediterranean diet, all of them. I have a stock of weight loss books. I've thrown them all away. And I've spent hundreds, maybe even thousands of dollars on an attempt to lose weight over these 25 or 30 years. So last year, I finally decided to stop the crazy diets and simply count my calories with a free app that I downloaded on my iPhone. I ate 1,500 to 1,600 calories, and the weight slowly but surely began to come off of me. Now, it wasn't easy. As I tell people who ask me about it, controlling weight is, to quote Friedrich Nietzsche of all people, a long obedience in the same direction. I had to learn to be at peace with being hungry. And unlike other addictions, I couldn't go cold turkey, so I had to face the constant temptation to eat more than my body needs. And that is a temptation that I face at every single meal. Now, I'm not telling you all this so that you will give me a hairy eyeball when I'm back there eating a pastry in our cafe. I say all this so as to clearly articulate the certainty that I have no idea what Jesus was going through when he faced the tempter's voice during his 40 days in the wilderness. I know about temptation, and so do you, because you're human. And I know a little bit about hunger. I know nothing about being famished. That is to say, Jesus was in a state of physical and emotional deprivation that we can scarcely comprehend. Alone in the wilderness, cold nights, hot days, stark solitude, so very hungry, every rock looks like one of his mother's fresh-baked loaves of bread. He can just, I imagine, taste the bread and the olive oil that he used to dip the bread in. You ever eaten freshly baked bread dipped in freshly pressed olive oil? Oh my goodness. These memories only make his hunger, I imagine, his hunger pains, all the more acute, all the more desperate. Jesus is famished, ravenously famished. This isn't the hunger that comes from skipping a meal or losing 40 pounds. This is the soul-sucking emptiness that comes from 40 days of deprivation. Add to this the fact that the affirming words of the Father in his baptism just a few days, maybe weeks prior, now seem like they happened a million years ago. The central question of this story quickly floats to the surface, and here it is. What does it mean that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, on whom the pleasure of God rests, if he must endure such acute suffering, such unimaginable temptation? Central question of the story. Apparently, his status comes with no perks. And even the indwelling of the Spirit of God isn't a firewall against temptation. Jesus was tempted, sorely tempted, in the wilderness of deprivation. Now, Fred Craddock, the great preacher of blessed memory who just recently passed away, said this, and I quote, "Temptation is not a measure of your weakness. It is a measure of your strength. The stronger you are, the more capable you are, the more opportunity you have, the more power and influence you have, the greater will be your temptation. You are not going to have a sea storm in a roadside puddle," George Buttrick used to say. "A small person has small temptations," end quote. Therefore, Jesus was tempted immensely. And at the heart of this temptation is this matter of Jesus' identity as the Son of God. So, Luke inserts Jesus' genealogy after his baptism and before his 40 days in the wilderness sojourn. Matthew, interestingly, places his baptism and his 40-day sojourn side by side in Matthew's gospel so as to make the proximity of these events exceedingly clear. Now, Luke, you may have noticed, references the Jordan at the beginning of the story so that the reader will not forget that Jesus is still wet with baptism water as he enters the wilderness of testing. He had just heard the Father say, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And so we need to hear the tempter's voice in light of the backdrop of Jesus' baptism. Because the first words of the tempter are, "If you are the Son of God," what you heard in your baptism. If what you heard in your baptism is true, then command these stones to become loaves of bread. If you are the Son of God, prove it. If you are God's Son, then use some of your divine sonship power and turn those stones into warm loaves of bread. There is no need for you to be hungry. You are the Son of God, for crying out loud. Surely your status as the Son of God means that you'll never have to suffer. At the very least, it shouldn't mean that you have to face temptation. Now, for Luke's Jewish audience, this movement through the waters of baptism into the wilderness would have immediately reminded them of their story called the Exodus. Israel's journey through the Red Sea into 40 years of testing. It was a test, you may recall, that they failed miserably. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to slavery. They wanted to go back to a place where they least could fill their belly from Pharaoh's flesh pots. Throughout their wilderness sojourn, they resisted their identity as the children of God and were hell-bent on returning back to slavery. Jesus, in stark contrasts, gives us another way to go through the wilderness. Jesus shows us how to sojourn through desert days, through dark nights, through lonely seasons, through unsatisfied hunger, through unsatiated thirst, through nagging doubts, while remaining faithful to our identity as the children of God, upon whom God's favor rests. Jesus shows us that in the words of Luke Timothy Johnson, and I quote, "At the heart of our resistance to temptation is love and loyalty to the God who has already called us his beloved children." The devil says, "If you are God's Son, as apparently was reported in your baptism, then turn these stones into loaves of bread." And Jesus replies by quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8. "One does not live by bread alone," Jesus says. Jesus draws on his deep knowledge of Scripture and specifically the Exodus story in order to resist the tempter's voice. The children of Israel had forgotten many times that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that drips from the Father's lips. But Jesus will not forget this. Jesus remains faithful to the God who has called him the beloved Son in the wilderness. He will not forget who he is in the wilderness. So much of our spiritual maturity, it seems to me, is about remembering well. Remembering the wilderness days once upon a time when God helped us through. Remembering what life was like, what life was really like back in Egypt, back in slavery, back in sin. Remembering the joy of liberation, the joy of forgiveness, the joy of childlike trust upon God. Do you remember that? The table in front of us says, quoting Jesus, "Do this in remembrance of me." In other words, remember my sacrificial love for you. Remember that I would rather die than live without you. Remember, spiritual maturity is about remembering well. But many of us suffer from spiritual amnesia too often. Remember, for example, the people who makes our being here possible. Can you see the people, the saints who makes your being here possible, some who are still living, some who've got on to their rest in the presence of God? Do you see them? Are you thankful for them? Remember the grace that God has lavished upon our lives so as to make our lives possible. Remember, spiritual maturity is about remembering well. So, the devil tries another angle. He leads Jesus up to the high vantage point, shows him all the kingdoms of this world, all the nations, all the monarchies, all the political power structures, all forms of government. The word kingdoms here could just as easily be translated empires. He takes Jesus up to a high vantage point, shows him all the empires, all the political structures around the world, and then he says, "To you I will give you their glory and all this authority. All you got to do is worship me." Small thing, all you gotta do is worship me. Jesus replies, quoting Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, verse 13, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Now, I think it's important to notice how Jesus is using Scripture in this encounter with the evil one, with the tempter's voice. Jesus' use of Scripture isn't just about quoting the Bible to win an argument. I don't think it's that at all. I think that would be a gross reductionism of what Jesus is actually doing here. Jesus, it seems to me, is locating himself in the biblical narrative, all right? Jesus is placing himself in the story of Israel, the chosen people of God who existed to worship Yahweh, the living God, and serve him only. Jesus quotes from this chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, which begins with the Shema, the great creedal articulation of Israel. Remember the Shema? Shema meaning hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, Jesus, I don't believe, is thumping the devil over the head with his 5-pound annotated Scofield leather-bound Bible here. Jesus isn't using a proof text to make his point. Jesus, I think, again, is locating himself in the story of God as the source of his identity. He is therefore enabled to resist the tempter's voice as one who knows his own story well, who understands his standing before God, who understands his location in the narrative of grace. When you know who you are, who God says you are, when you locate yourself in the narrative of love and grace that is the Christian story through the waters of baptism, then let me tell you that by the power of the Holy Spirit is a powerful way to resist the tempter's voice. Jesus teaches us the wisdom of choosing to listen to God's voice over competing voices because we know the voice of the author of our lives. We know the story to which we belong. Now, according to N.T. Wright, and I quote, "It is the central part of Christian vocation to learn to recognize the voices that whisper attractive lies, to distinguish them from the voice of God, and to use the simple but direct weapon provided in Scripture to rebut the lies with truth. But I would add that the use of Scripture, however, is made powerful when we are sure that we know who we are as the children of God, on whom God's pleasure rests, filled with the Spirit of God who animates our life in God. Every follower of Jesus will go through the waters of baptism if they're following Jesus. In their baptism, they will receive through Christ the Father's pleasure and the affirmation of their identity as members of God's covenant community called the church, a people who were created by the sacrificial love of God in Christ, liberated from their sin so as to be empowered for mission in the world, the healing presence, the reign of God in the world, participants in God's agenda. But then, after our baptism, as we yoke ourselves up with Jesus, as we apprentice our way in his way, as we let him to actually begin to lead our footsteps, our thoughts, our frames of references, how we understand our identity, as we yoke up with Jesus, we will invariably, all of us, enter wilderness testing time. Have you ever had a wilderness testing time? If you follow Jesus, you have. The wilderness may take very different forms. Nagging doubts that you can't quite shake. Life-threatening illness. Everything in between. Jesus, who is our rabbi, that is our teacher, our life coach. Jesus, our rabbi, our Lord, our Savior, teaches us in these times of wilderness wandering to remember who we are, to remember our baptismal identity, and keep listening to the Father's voice. The Father's voice who says to each of you, you are my beloved child with whom I am well pleased. I not only love you, I like you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. You are wondrously and miraculously made. Upon you, my favor rests. I'm on your side. Adversity is in no way a sign of my displeasure. I will never leave you or forsake you. There is nothing that can separate you from my love. I am cleaved to you. As far as I'm concerned, I am your God and you are mine. And as far as I'm concerned, that will never change. Amen? Amen. Amen. And that may be a word of the Lord for someone here this morning. It occurs to me. Now, finally, getting close to landing if you're worrying. Finally, the evil one tries one more clever ploy. He takes Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple in Jerusalem, the sacramental center of God's presence among God's people in that ancient day. And the devil says, here it is again, if you are the Son of God, as was apparently reported in your baptism, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And then the devil quotes the Bible. Psalm 91, you heard it read by our worship leaders today. Okay? This is what he said. He says to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple because the Bible says, and I quote, I will command his angels concerning you to protect you on their hands. They will bear you up so that you will not dash your foot against a stone. In other words, God will so protect you that you will not so much as stub your toe if you throw yourself down from the temple. Now, as a side note here, just parenthetically, but importantly, being able to quote the Bible, scripture, and verse is not a reliable test of holiness. And as important as it is to know the scriptures, to meditate upon the scriptures, to marinate in the scriptures, how you read the scripture and why you read the scripture is much more important than having chapter and verse memorized. As an example, if your study exploration of the scripture is about bolstering your doctrinal opinion, about winning an argument, dominating an opponent, then you might want to consider the fact that the devil would have done really well on any one of our Bible quiz teams. You might want to think about that. So I want you to know right now that I will not use the Bible as a weapon with which to bludgeon a perceived enemy. I will not. I have learned over the years, and you've probably learned this too, that Christians would rather, many Christians, some Christians, would rather be right than good, would rather be right than holy, would rather be right than loving. And it's a scourge. Jesus wants to make us good. Holy. Whole. W-H-O-L-E. Holy. Good. Filled with love. A love that is expelling our sin, healing our brokenness. Love. Love is our default mode. Love for everyone, even painful other and enemy. Love. Jesus wants to make us good by living out of our beloved status, our story as the children of God. That story can be heard rightly and beautifully in the scriptures, in the Bible, if we have ears to hear it. So the devil says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. In another way to hear this, according to Dr. Wright, is if Jesus is Israel's Messiah, why not prove it by a spectacular display of power? Now, I got to tell you, I wish Jesus would succumb to this temptation from time to time. I wish he would. I wish Jesus would do a little miracle here, a big miracle there. Maybe a few more miraculous healings. Maybe a grand display of his presence so that there's no question as to his kingly power and his reign in this world. Wouldn't it be fun? I thought about this the other day. If Jesus would miraculously appear, show up at one of those televised debates among the Republicans and the Democratic candidates, just show up for a moment, silence the nonsense. Wouldn't that be kind of fun? I'd like to see that. I kind of wish Jesus would do something like that sometime. But here's the thing. By the way, I'm an equal opportunity critic. There's a word. I'm an equal opportunity critic of both political platforms, just so you know, okay? That way, I make everybody unhappy, all right? So, but Jesus refuses to do that. He refuses to prove his identity through a spectacular display of authority. Jesus will not prove his identity through coercive manifestation of power, but through the humble way of sacrificial love. That's his authority, the humble way of sacrificial love, not coercive power. Jesus will not bully us into believing by flexing his divine muscles, and therefore, Jesus' followers will never bully anyone into anything. We don't use coercive political power to get our way. We love our enemy and serve those who would even harm us. Why? Because we're Christians and we follow Jesus. And that's the way he operates. Again, the words of Tom Wright, quote, his status as God's son commits him not to showy prestige, but to the strange path of humility, service, and finally death. If we're going to yoke up with Jesus, if he's going to be our life coach, then we will learn his way of humility and service and sacrificial love. Okay, so we begin today, well, we actually began on Wednesday, our 40-day sojourn to Easter, called the Lenten season. The great Orthodox theologian Alexander Schmemann says, and I quote, the purpose of Lent is not to force on us a few formal obligations, but to soften our heart so that it may open itself to the realities of the Spirit, to experience the hidden thirst and hunger for communion with God. Now, I want to say this clearly. You'll never hear me use the phrase, I'm giving this up for Lent. I'm not encouraging you to give up anything for Lent. If fasting, I used to give up coffee for Lent, and all I got was a headache, all right? Now, but if fasting from coffee creates space, financial margin or space in some way in your life that you can then turn around and offer to the healing agenda of God in this world, fast from coffee, by all means. See, the season of Lent is about creating space for God and God's healing. So if any, whatever fast you choose, if you choose a fast, if you choose the way of blessed subtraction for the 40 days of Lent, excluding Sundays, if you do that, then let it create space for God's presence, time for others, his healing in the world. Alicia Britt Sholey, whose book I suggested, said that God is much more interested in who we are becoming than what we are giving up. Lent is less about well-mannered denials and more about thinning our lives in order to thicken our communion with God. So as I said, Lent season, 40-day season of preparation for Easter. Traditionally, it was the time that the church got her baptism candidates ready for the waters of baptism. And just as a parenthetical commercial, if you have not been baptized and you want to follow Jesus, then I would love to help prepare you for the waters of baptism. I think we could have a baptism service by Pentecost Sunday, which is May 11th, just something to think about. And nothing would give me more joy than that. So, as I said in that statement that I wrote in your worship guides or bulletins, that long before Rick Warren suggested that we observe a 40 days of purpose, the church, by about 325 AD, was asking the members to prepare for a Lenten fast, prepare for Easter resurrection. Now, you'll find that I'm a big believer in dipping into the well of ancient Christian tradition so as to satiate our spiritual thirst, because our forebears have given us the means of grace and we need not reinvent the wheel. We just don't. I will not be preaching a thin evangelicalism here. I hope we'll be practicing a robust, Orthodox, rooted Christian faith with evangelical passion. That's what I hope. And as we journey these 40 days, we mustn't forget that Lent isn't a morose season of sullenness and sadness. It is a season of pruning so as to bear more beautiful fruits. The old English word for Lent meant springtime. It actually meant the word for March, where most of Lent was March, all right? So Lent is the season that reminds us that in the dead of winter, there is a greening coming. That may be a word of the Lord for someone here. In the dead of winter, there is a greening coming. Trees will blossom. Flowers will come up out of the ground. The crocuses and the daffodils and the tulips will finally emerge from the cold, dead earth. All of them sacramental reminders that the God who can bring life from the frozen ground of winter is most certainly able to bring resurrection life from a cold, dark grave. Amen. So today we come to the table. It has been set for you. At the meet and greet, someone, I think it may have been Cindy, someone asked me, Cindy Knox, I'm not sure, asked me how often I serve communion or how often I would serve communion. And my response, if you may recall, was as often as I can. You'll find that I love this table. And here's the reason why. We come to the table as often as we can, because it's a means of grace and it's a reminder of who we are, who God says we are. Even in the wilderness, even in the bleak winter time, we come to the Father to hear the voice, to hear his voice whisper in our spirit, "You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased. You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased. You are my child, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." Amen? Amen. Let us prepare our hearts, brothers and sisters, for the table this morning. Let us pray. God, we come this day to the table to celebrate your great grace, to remember that we are debtors to your love and grace, to bring to you all of our brokenness, all of our need, and to consume your love so as to be healed by that love. We ask you today that you would give us eyes to see your presence in the visible words of the Holy Sacrament, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we gather with this table with a myriad of people around this world who will themselves gather around the table. And some of them will call it the Eucharist, the table of thanksgiving. Some of them will call it communion, the table of intimacy with God. Some of them will call it the Lord's Supper, the table where we eat and drink and know that you are good. And Lord Jesus, I just bundle up all those titles and put them all together and say, this is why we're here today. We want to taste and see you are good. We want to commune with you, and we want to offer robust gratitude for the grace that makes this day possible. We come to worship you here today. Now we also come to confess our need. We also come to tell you that we get forgetful about what it means to be your children. And sometimes, rather than following Jesus through the wilderness, we are more like those stiff-necked Israelites who are always hell-bent on going back to slavery. We are Christian, O God, and therefore we yoke with Jesus, who teaches us what it means to go through wilderness days and times of doubt and things that just cause us to stumble. We bring those all to you today. Receive your grace, bask in your love, give our lives over to you in fullness and holiness. We pray, O God, that you would feed our spirits and satiate our thirst, that we might be your children. And we pray together the prayer our Lord taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And there we go. All right. We need our ushers to come forward one more time, please. We would like to take attendance. There's attendance registration cards. So come on, ushers, please come forward. We want you to know that if you are a guest here for the first time, I don't know it because I'm new too. We'd love to know who you are. Love to be able to connect with you. I love coffee. I'll have a coffee with you anytime you'd like. To let you know that, well, if you're looking for a church, you could do worse than us. So check us out. All right? Okie dokie. So here's the first thing that I need you to hear. All right? Another little change. Get used to this. This is going to be an experiment. Get used to that. All right? We're going to begin worship next week, 10 o'clock. 10 o'clock, worship next week, 11:30, Sunday school. Many long conversation went into that decision with the board, but we came to the conclusion that this is going to be our first attempt at keeping our, I like the pattern of moving from worship into Sunday school. I like the energy that that creates for our small groups, but we want to make the door into Christian corporate worship here as wide as we possibly can. And we feel like 10 o'clock is a little bit more hospitable than 9:20. So we're going to try it. Next week, we begin worship at 10 o'clock, worship at 11:30. One more time. Worship begins at 10 o'clock. Sunday school begins at 11:30. The cafe will be open at 9 o'clock, Bernie tells me. And I would love to see you gather early and spend time together before we come into worship. We're going to create as hospitable a space as we possibly can. The one only thing I don't like about the registration cards is that it says it uses the word visitor. Here's my issue with that. Visitors go to the zoo. Guests come to your home. Now, which metaphor works better? Now, I've been to some churches that... I wish it said guest, all right? So if you are a guest today, we would love to know who you are, and I would love to connect with you, all right? Dolores.
All right, I've got a lovely card to read from Pastor and Kathy to you. Dear church family, our hearts were blessed with the sight of all who attended our retirement celebration. We have accomplished much for God's kingdom these 30 years. It's obvious his blessing and leadership was on this congregation, this Church of the Nazarene. That's underlined. The more than generous check you gifted us will help us to enable a Florida trip to see Sean, Bethany, Elijah, Gloria, and Anna. We also plan to visit my mom, Leanne, in Arizona. God bless you, Kathy and Pastor.
Also, listen, what's going on in the life of our church then, please?
All right, we've got some things coming up next Saturday evening at the Modular Building. There will be a youth parents' dinner. So if you are a teenager and you have parents, it would be nice for you both to come together at 5 o'clock and have dinner together, play games. I understand there'll be some competition going on there. The next day is Sunday, the 21st, and we're going to be having the installation service of Pastor Rob. Yes. And that will be at what time, everyone?
10 o'clock.
And afterwards, we will not have Sunday school. We'll be having a time of fellowship in the church. And the week after that, we are going to, on Saturday evening, February 27th, at 5:30 at the Fairview Township Fire Hall, we will be having an all-church potluck. So that is a time to get to know the Kazees, to get to know each other. We have one fun game planned. This is kind of a low planning event. We just want you to bring a dish to share and a dessert or a salad as well. So, or side and a dessert. Desserts are always good. So that is what is coming up.
All right. I want to gossip some good stuff. I like gossip when it's talking behind some person's back about good things that's going on. I hate the other kind of gossip, obviously, but I love gossiping the good stuff. And the thing I want to gossip about is just all the things that made being here possible today. First of all, the renovation of Old Forge Roadhouse, our parsonage. It is beautiful. And I want to thank everyone who participated in making that happen. We are all but moved in. We will have an open house plan for everyone soon. We'll let you know what that date is so that everyone who wants to see the house can come and see the house. I hesitate to name names, but you know who you are and you know who did the work. And for those folks, I am most, most grateful. The renovation soup that was brought, gift baskets that were present when we arrived, a surprise visit from our youth, all the kindness and the generosity and the things I don't know about, all of the emails and the texts, even this morning, people telling me that I'm praying for you, both from my dear Mosaic Church and people from this church. Just grace has been lavished in our lives. I also want to brag about the fact and boast about the fact and gossip about the fact that we have three of our leaders that are lead this week at our district's equipping for leadership. And they are Michelle Spiker and Pam Border and Cindy Earp. And behind their back, I want to say how great it is that they are participating in lead. And they're there and they're probably on their way back home. One final little thing, actually two. I learned last night that a gentleman by the name of Bob Edwards passed away. Some of you folks know who that is. I know nothing other than that fact. I have no idea about arrangements for funerals and those sorts of things, but Michelle let me know that, and I wanted to let you know. And finally, I'm going to be attending a meeting this afternoon down in Hagerstown about Haiti partnership that I'm a part of. If you have any interest in that whatsoever, just as vague as that phrase is, Haiti partnership, you can come down with me. I'll take you down and be a part of this conversation, and I will be telling you more about that partnership as time goes by, and we've been here a while. That's it. All right, so let's stand together, sing a song of glory to God, receive a blessing, and then we'll go home.